The Sabbath reminds us that there is a rest now and reminds us that there is a rest to come. And as you look around the world and the things that are going on, the world certainly does need a rest because we're anything but at rest in our present world. We learned also that the Sabbath has been an identifying sign. So it identified Israel as God's people. It identified Judah as God's people, and it identifies us as the Church of God by our keeping the Sabbath day. And that brings up a question that we would like to answer today. As you look beyond the Church of God and you look at all the churches out there, Catholic, Protestant, the question that comes up is, why doesn't the Christian world keep something so fundamental as the Sabbath? Why doesn't the Christian world keep the Sabbath? And that's an important and interesting question. In counseling with people that are new to the church, it's always a pleasure to counsel with them because they're beginning to understand the Sabbath, and they're dealing with the various things that come with the Sabbath. Can I work on the Sabbath? When does it start? When does it end? And, what about, is there a special dispensation where I can get off on one Sabbath a month or whatever? Then all these different things come up. And we find, as a result of that, various ideas about it, and people have different perspectives on it, especially depending on what organization they're coming from. Looking at the Sabbath versus Sunday, as you look at the scriptures, there is no justification for keeping Sunday that you can find in either the Old or the New Testament. It's not there. You can't look in the Bible and find a justification for keeping Sunday. Christ never kept it. The apostles didn't keep it. The apostles never taught the church members to keep keep Sunday, and the Church of God has never kept it and teaches accordingly. The Christian world, as it tries to prove the Sabbath or Sunday as the right day, especially the Protestant world, they do a lot of twisting and turning in order to make scriptures come out the way they feel they want them to, so they can support the idea of Sunday worship. For instance, they go to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And there it says, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So, that scripture, since it mentions the first day of the week, is considered a supporting scripture for the concept of keeping Sunday. However, if you understand what Paul's talking about, it has nothing to do with Sunday. It mentions the first day of the week, of course, but it enjoins the congregation in Corinth to do something that would be perfectly appropriate for a Sunday. It would be perfectly appropriate to the first day of the week. What he's doing is he's telling the Corinthian brethren to go out in the fields and harvest, since that's perfectly acceptable on the first day of the week. You wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. But collect all of those things that you would bring in the field and wish to contribute, because Paul was coming through and he was collecting items for the people that were suffering hardships in the area of Jerusalem. So harvesting and working in your field would be a perfectly acceptable thing on the first day of the week. You wouldn't do that. He didn't tell them to do it on the Sabbath. And so, as you rightly understand, that scripture has nothing to do with the subject of keeping Sunday. Revelation chapter 1:10 also is a scripture that is used to support this idea. And John says in that verse, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And probably if you've been around religious groups over the years, you're probably well aware that there are people that call Sunday the Lord's day. And Paul and John says he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So as you look at that, the Lord's day, is he speaking about Sunday? He in fact is not. He's speaking about the Lord's day. Or you could put it another way, which is the day of the Lord, which is accompanied by seven last trumpets. And that's the focus of the whole book is the day of the Lord and how things are going to unfold at the end of the age. And it has nothing to do with Sunday or transferring the worship of God on a Sunday. So you can see we just looked at a couple of scriptures, and as you look at other scriptures, for instance, Christ was resurrected on Sunday, which he wasn't, but that's used as a justification. Christ was actually resurrected on Saturday. So, again, that does not support their premise. And so what we want to look at here as we think about this is there's been a lot of effort put into supporting the idea that the day of worship for Christians is Sunday. And we want to then move to the question is, how did we get to Sunday? How did we get from Saturday to Sunday? How did that come about? I'd like to just read a few quotes from some of those who are Catholics and then a couple from Protestant writers. Probably the most famous quote about this particular subject is by Cardinal Gibbon, and it's interesting what he says. He says, in Faith of Our Fathers, the 88th edition, he says, "But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday." So that's from Genesis to Revelation. You'll not find that authority. "The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify, and we is the Catholic Church of which he was a part. The Catholic Church correctly teaches that our Lord and his apostles inculcated certain important duties of religion which are not recorded by the inspired writers." So they didn't write it in the Bible. But these apostles and leaders in the church, they adopted certain practices and they've been carried on by the Catholic Church. He says, "We must therefore conclude that the Scriptures alone cannot be sufficient guides and rules of faith." So you don't have to rely on the Scriptures. You can rely on the traditions that have been established by the church. So Cardinal Gibbon admits that Sunday is not authorized in the Bible, and he admits that the Sabbath is the only day that is set apart for worship in the Scriptures. And he puts forward the idea that authority to change the day of worship exists apart from the authority of the Bible, which... okay, a lot of people believe that. Not only Cardinal Gibbons has something to say, but a fellow by the name of Stephen Keenan wrote in A Doctrine of Catechism the following. A question was, in this particular book, it's a question and answer type format, and he has a question to begin with. He says, have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals of precept? So, how can the church do that? And his response is, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Basically saying, we wouldn't have done that. We couldn't have done that unless we had the authority. And I'm like, you didn't quote the authority. You're just saying you have the authority to do it, and it's just something we're to accept. So, and then a fellow by the name of John Lau writes in a course of religion for Catholic high schools and academies, he says, some theologians have held that God likewise directly determined the Sunday as the day of worship in the new law. That he himself has explicitly substituted the Sunday for the Sabbath. I thought that was incorrect, but that's what the quote literally is, the Sunday. But this theory is now entirely abandoned. They're not even trying to prove, he says, that Sunday is a day of worship authorized by the Scriptures. It is now commonly held that God simply gave his church the power to set aside whatever day or days she would deem suitable as holy days. The church chose Sunday, the first day of the week, and in the course of time added other days as holy days. So, They're just basically saying God gave us the authority, we changed it. And it is interesting, as you look in the scriptures, it talks about somebody wishing to change days and seasons and all of those kinds of things. So then the Protestants look at it this way. The Protestants are the ones that spend a lot of time trying to prove it from the Bible. And a member of the Anglican Church by the name of Isaac Williams writes in Plain Sermons on the Catechism, he says, "And where are we told in the scriptures that we are to keep the first day of the week? We are commanded to keep the seventh. We are nowhere commanded to keep the first day. The reason why we keep the first day of the week holy instead of the seventh is for the same reason that we observe many other things, not because the Bible, but because the church has enjoined it." So I thought the Bible had authority, not the church. The church only has authority as it endorses and follows the Bible. Finally, a Baptist take on this. Dr. Edward T. Hiscock had spoken at a minister's conference in 1893 and was quoted in the New York Examiner. And here's what he had to say. He says, "There was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day, but that Sabbath day was not Sunday. It will be said, however, and with some show of triumph, that the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. Where can the record of such a transaction be found? Not in the New Testament. Absolutely not. To me, it seems unaccountable that Jesus, during 3 years' intercourse with his disciples after conversing with them upon the Sabbath question, never alluded to any transference of the day." So Christ in 3.5 years never mentioned it, never talked about it. "Also, that during 40 days of his resurrection life, no such thing was intimated." So after his resurrection, he didn't get into it either. And then he says, "Of course, I quite well know that Sunday did come into use in early Christian history, but what a pity it comes branded with the mark of paganism and christened with the name of the sun god, adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy, and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism." So he's admitting we as Protestants adopted it from the Catholics. And that's the best, at least he's honest. So the question that then comes up is, where does the Catholic Church get the authority to make this change? Where do they get the authority to make the change of from Sabbath to Sunday? What gives them the right to do so? Because as you've seen in some of these quotes, basically the church has the right, and that's the end of the story. That's all we have to examine. The church has that right. And why does the church have that right? There's a reason why that is the case. And the Catholic Church believes that has that kind of authority. They feel they have the authority because they believe that there's an unbroken succession of authority all the way back to the Apostle Peter. They believe that their authority runs all the way back to Peter, and they look to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, where Christ said to Peter that he's going to build his church, and we understand that he's going to build his church on this rock, this huge, monstrous rock, and Peter is not that huge, monstrous rock. But they look at it from a different perspective. And they go on to say, and Christ goes on to say to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So I'm giving you the keys. You can open any door you want. You can close any door you want. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." So that means if I choose to change from Saturday to Sunday, you're going to bind it. But just so you know, you can't bind anything that breaks God's law. What you bind, anything that you bind, would be something that is endorsed by God's law. But anyway, they're basically able to bind on earth those things that will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Sabbath used to be, but now we're moving on to Sunday, and God's going to endorse it. So And additionally, they not only believe that, but they also believe that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and the first pope. And from Peter, there's an unbroken succession of popes coming down to the present pope. So, is that an accurate reading of the scriptures? Based upon that, they believe they are endowed with the authority to make the move from Saturday to Sunday. And we want to take a look at, in the rest of the sermon, was Peter ever in Rome? So he's supposedly the first pope, but can we find evidence that he was in Rome? Now, I'm giving you the Church of God perspective, and we also have the Roman Church perspective. And the thing is, both perspectives are based upon basically not the facts, but based upon each circumstantial evidence from each group. So the Catholics have circumstantial evidence, and we have circumstantial evidence. So as we look at the circumstantial evidence, you will have to judge whose evidence seems to make more sense. All right? So the question we're going to look at, was Peter ever in Rome? So if somebody asks you, was Peter ever in Rome, do you know the answer to that? Hopefully by the end of this, you will understand that answer, and you'll understand one of the basic reasons why we went from Sabbath to Sunday. And I felt this was worthwhile since we've gone through the Sabbath day last year, and this just helps to buttress the keeping of God's Sabbath. So the position of the Church of God has been for many years that Peter was not resident in Rome, not the first bishop of Rome. And even when you look at 1 Peter, it talks about Babylon. And it says, well, that's referring to Rome. No, it's not. It's referring to Babylon. And if you look at the way it's laid out there, it's talking about these different places that you would pass through if you were going from east to west, or excuse me, west to east to get to Babylon. All these places in Asia Minor and on further eastward to where you get to Babylon. So why would he go to Babylon? Why, he was the, as we'll see, he was the apostle to the circumcision. Why would he go to Babylon? Well, the reason he would go there is because you had a huge number of Jews there. And well, and who was beyond Babylon? You had the tribes of Israel. So he's moving into a territory that would be rich with people who were circumcised or related to the circumcised. So was Peter in Babylon? I'd say probably. Was he in Rome? You make your judgment when we go through this. So I have 7 points, so you can count them down. And 7 points, and the first point is one of commission. Commission. So each, you know, as you look at businesses, every business gives people a job description and sets parameters for that job. So they have job descriptions that define the job. And it describes what a person should be doing on the job. And by definition, we can also see the things you shouldn't be doing. And in a company, if you're assigned to the sales department and you go over to the accounting department and start telling them how to run their operation, how do you think that's going to go over? They're going to tell you, get out now. They're not going to accept your input. Your job is sales, our job is accounting, and you need to stay out of here. That just doesn't fly. So, no company operates like that. They'd be telling you basically you're overstepping your bounds. It's rare to find a company where we have people not having assigned duties and the expectation that you would fulfill those duties without interfering with someone else's duties. And that was the case with the apostles. They had their duties and their responsibilities, and they took care of those responsibilities. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we see commission. What commissions did the apostles receive? And God spells it out very, very specifically here in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me," this is Paul, "I was given the commission to go to the uncircumcised. The gospel for the circumcised was given to Peter." That's his job description. Your job description, Peter, is to go to the circumcised. My commission, my responsibility, my job description is to go to the uncircumcised. Verse 8, it says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So, Peter, would he preach to Gentiles? Absolutely. He did, as we see in Acts, the book of Acts. And if he came across Gentiles who he could share the gospel with, I'm sure he would have. But his primary responsibility was to the circumcised. Same thing with Paul. Would Paul speak to the circumcised? Absolutely, we find that he did. But his primary responsibility was to the Gentiles. So we're talking about commissions, and they both had particular commissions, Paul to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcision. And Paul is noting here that God worked in each of them to accomplish that purpose. Now, as you think about Rome, which is the focus here, Rome was the capital city of the circumcised or the uncircumcised? It was the capital city of the uncircumcised. While there was a large contingent of Jews there, it was the main city in the Gentile world. For someone to have a clearly defined job and then to interfere in another man's job, his clearly defined job, doesn't make sense. So Paul is not going to interfere with Peter. Peter's not going to interfere with him. And they have clearly defined commissions. And it would defy common sense for that kind of interference to take place, because you're going to have conflict. And you don't want to have conflict in the church, because it's going to diminish your ability to go to the world and be believable when you're fighting among yourselves. So the apostles had already accepted that the gospel to the circumcision was given to Peter. And in fact, all of the other apostles, besides Paul, they were to go to the circumcision as well. So Paul's clearly laying out his commission and Peter's commission. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, where we see Paul's commission laid out. Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9 is in the context of Paul going up to Damascus in order to round up all of the Christians and prosecute them, put them in prison, execute them, whatever was needed, because he was an opponent of Christianity. He was fighting tooth and nail against it. But Christ had other ideas. And on the way up to Damascus, he was blinded. He couldn't see, and Christ spoke to him. "Why are you basically in opposition to me? Why are you causing all this trouble?" And it says, beginning in verse 13, this is a man whom God sent to work with Paul and help him to figure things out and to point him in the right direction. In chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man,'" that is Paul, "'how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So this lays out very clearly what Paul's commission is. He is to go bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So he goes, so Ananias helps him through this time, and eventually Paul's sight comes back, and he jumps in to fulfill his commission with both feet. As you look in 2 Timothy, another location that talks about Paul's commission, it was the last of Paul's letters written to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. And he's telling Timothy to carry on the work. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Verse 10, but has now revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed. I was commissioned. This is my job description. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And Peter is never called the apostle to the Gentiles. He's never called that. That concept of going to the Gentiles was not something associated with Peter. Since this point is a point against the position that Peter was a resident bishop of the church in Rome, and he remained there until 60 AD and the time of the persecutions of Nero, it's ironic that when we come to the book of Romans, if that's where he was, then why is it that Paul wrote the epistle of Romans? Why would he write to that Gentile church? He was already living there. Wouldn't he write the epistle to them? But the epistle was written to the Romans by the apostle to the Gentiles. It kind of makes you think. Maybe there's a flaw with that theory. So those who understand offices and assignments, especially when given by God, understand that a person has a job description and a commission, which is exactly what God gave to Peter, to the uncircumcised, to the circumcised, and to Paul, to the Gentiles. Second point, Paul informed the church in Rome of his line authority. Those of you who work in a corporation are aware of your line authority. You have the CEO and you have the people that are high up in the company, and there are lines that go out from them designating what your duties and responsibilities are. For instance, I am a part of the United Church of God, and I serve as pastor of the Houston congregation. And I'm not the pastor of Dallas. I'm not the pastor of East Texas. I'm not the pastor of San Antonio. In fact, we would have some issues if I tried to go up and take over authority in any of those locations. We would have a discussion between those who are the pastors of those congregations. So I have been basically officially given the title of pastor of the Houston Church of God. So Paul informed the Church of God in Rome of the line of authority that existed. Let's go to Romans chapter 15 and begin in verse 14. So there was a line that came out, and Paul is now going to tell them, this is where my authority comes from, what my authority is. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. There it says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. His job was to be a minister to the Gentiles, and the Roman church was primarily Gentile. And he says, and his responsibility to those in the church there was to minister the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's reminding them of the line of authority that he's acting upon in working with the people of Rome. So Paul informed the church in Rome of his authority, and I see when, as we look at Peter in another part of the Bible in Acts chapter 8, when he's confronting Simon Magus, Simon Magus wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from him. So what did Peter say to him? He said that you have no part nor place in us. You're not part of this. You have no line of authority. You have no responsibility here. That's not been given to you. And Paul is very clear about the authority that had been given to him, and spelled that out clearly to Simon Magus. The apostles weren't shy about pointing out those who overstepped their bounds. And it wasn't just a matter of being petty. It was a matter of understanding what their role and responsibility was, and when needed, to clarify that. For instance, there was a point in time in the ministry where Peter was not acting proper toward the Gentiles. There was a point where he was eating with them. He had no problem eating with them, no problem interacting with them, but some people from Jerusalem showed up, and he said, basically, he's there eating with them. He jumps up and runs out the back door so he won't be caught eating with the Gentiles. And Paul happened to be eating there as well, and so he pointed out to Peter, that's unacceptable behavior. You are an apostle. You're the apostle to the circumcision, yes, but to cave in to this kind of social pressure, which you know is wrong, you and he upbraided him before the people there, so they understood what authority was and who had responsibility for it, and the fact that Peter was out of line in that. So Paul rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. And so, you know, you might think, well, okay, he rebuked Peter, so Peter's going to be hostile to him. You know, how dare you speak to me that way? And we're all familiar that if you say something like that to people, they're embarrassed and they'll never forget it. And we'll see if that's the case with Peter. The third point here is the following. The point number three, the principle of not building on another man's foundation. The principle of not building on another man's foundation. As you look at building projects that go on, some of you are familiar with that area. Would you want, let's say that you're building a house, you're not done, would you want somebody to show up there and start doing things the way they want? You know, I really don't like where you place this window, so I think it should go over here, and I think that we need to change this. How many contractors, how many architects, how many people that are building would accept that? They would run you off in a second. There's no way they're going to put up with that. You know, you look at another area, whatever it may be, if you have somebody interfering, you're going to let them know maybe you need to just butt out. Peter's supposed to be in Rome. Isn't that what the premise we put forward? In Romans chapter 15, we read verses 14 and 15, which talked about the line of authority that was given to Paul. And then let's pick up in verse 17. It says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So he's clearly carrying out his responsibility to the Gentiles. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. So he talks about preaching the gospel from the city of Jerusalem all the way around to a place called Illyricum. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So Paul had preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, basically, and he was always looking for fresh territory where the gospel had not been preached. So he would not be building on another man's foundation. So, as you think about, and so if you think about that, if the foundation had already been established in Rome by the Apostle Peter, why in the world would Paul have gone there? He said, I'm not building on any other man's foundation. Not that Paul would not preach or help out in the city of Rome, but his goal was to go to those places where nobody had preached before. Not for ego, but for the insurance that God's gospel would be spread as far and wide as possible. Something that we need to consider here in this point, because it's going to be relevant to points 4 through 7, and that is the standard Roman church's position. And their position is that the Apostle Peter came to Rome during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. So they date Peter coming to Rome and beginning to serve as the first pope during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. Peter then became the first bishop in Rome and remained there during the reign of Claudius until Nero's persecution in 68 AD. So let me give you the time span of Claudius's reign. Claudius reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD. And somewhere within that time frame, Peter supposedly came to Rome. 54 to 68 was Nero's reign in Rome. And we'll stop at 68. He reigned a little bit longer than that, but we want to look at the time that he reigned that is pertinent to what we're talking about. So keep that time frame in your notes, because everything that I will be saying to you will be time sensitive. It's important to understand this timing. You need to understand that the position is that Paul came to Rome somewhere between 41 and 54 AD. Peter, and he stays there until 68 AD when he died by execution. So the idea is that Peter came to Rome somewhere between 41 and 54. So Paul told the Romans that he was not building on any other man's foundation. And as you think about scholars, they've examined the book of Romans and looked at this particular point, I will not build on another man's foundation. And when did these scholars feel that the book of Romans was written? It was written sometime between 55 and 57. It was written sometime between 55 and 57. Even the earliest of those dates is after the end of Claudius's reign. Wait a minute, how could that be? How could that be? But the story is that Peter was already in Rome during the reign of Claudius and continued there until somewhere in the 50s to 68 AD. So this creates problems when Paul says, I do not build on another man's foundation. Because who should have been there? Peter should have been there. But there's no record of him being there. And if he was there, Paul wouldn't have recognized that and said, well, Peter, you're handling it. I don't need to come to the city of Rome. And he could have gone someplace else. So if Peter had been the bishop of Rome for some years by the time the letter to the Romans was written, it's obvious then that Peter is knowingly building on another man's foundation. And he said, I'm not going to do that. So he said, I'm not going to do that. And then he does? That doesn't make sense. Now, it's interesting that from Illyricum, as you go through Greece and finally end up in Rome, no one claims that Peter was in any of the cities that Paul went to, such as Athens or Thessalonica or Corinth. Paul paved the way in those areas. He didn't build on anyone's foundation. So why would he begin doing so in Rome? So the men of God have not been rude and socially unacceptable in the way they've approached things. I mean, they've been they were blunt at times. For instance, we remember that the Apostle Paul said that the fellow that was involved in sexual immorality had to be put out of the church. He just bluntly laid that out. No holding back. But the Apostle Paul is also the one that showed great compassion on that individual by recommending the church accept the person back into the congregation, which he did. So, and we see, remember we talked about Peter being rebuked by the Apostle Paul? What do we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 in regard to Paul? Peter notes him, and he says, beginning in verse 15, he says, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul." He doesn't make a negative comment about him. Time has gone on. And yes, he was rebuked, but he recognized he was wrong. And he looks upon Paul as a beloved brother. And he goes on to speak of Paul, saying, "According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, and which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." So what does this tell us about Peter and his relationship with Paul? He saw him as a beloved brother, and he had respect for his writings, his teaching. He realized we're both serving Jesus Christ and accomplishing his purpose in those places where we go. And he was not petty. He was not hearkening back to that difficult situation mentioned in Galatians. So they thought highly of each other and worked well with each other. You look at Paul. Paul was unwilling to go out on his second missionary journey with John Mark. "That guy abandoned us the first time. I'm not going with him. I fear he will abandon us again." But later on, as you look at the writings of Paul, Paul says, talks about John Mark highly. So time goes on and you realize that was then, this is now. These people have grown, they've matured, and we can be in harmony and work together. Let's go to point four now. Point four, as we examine the letters to the various churches, Paul usually ends his letters with salutations. He names all the dear people, the friendships, the servants, those who are part of making the particular church work. So he got to know these people as he traveled around. At the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives his greetings to over 28 different people by name. Specific people. He doesn't say, "Hi to the Romans." He mentions specific people, 28 of them. And he had never been to Rome, but through his service in the church, he had gotten to know these people, and he knew these people were in Rome, and he sends his greetings to them. So he greets 28 different people in the city of Rome. But interestingly, if Peter was there in the church when he wrote the letter, which he supposedly was, he doesn't mention the most preeminent member of the church of Rome. And that would be quite an oversight. For instance, somebody writes a letter to the church in Houston, and they mention all of you, and they don't mention me. Now, I would be taken aback by that to a degree. That's not a big deal. But, you know, hey, you wouldn't mention me as well? That would be offensive. I don't see Paul doing that. I don't see Paul doing that. And, you know, as you look at that, it makes no sense that Paul would leave out the head of the entire group. Now let's go to point five. Point five. We saw when God spoke to Ananias in Acts 9, he said that he had a mission for Paul. He had a mission for him to fulfill. Paul was a chosen vessel of God's to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So he was to go, he had a commission, and it's laid out there in Acts 9. Somebody may see that you know, the fact that he's to go to the Gentiles, kings, and to the children of Israel as a dilution of Paul's apostleship. But the reality was that the man was of such extraordinary skill and background and experience and position that his witness went all the way from the inner circle of the highest leadership of the Jews all the way to the city of Rome. And with the overwhelming preponderance of his commission being to the Gentiles, to those churches where you had primarily Gentiles. And we're all aware of the fact that Paul told the Corinthians that they needed to set aside in store on the first day of the week those things that he would carry to Jerusalem to help out the poor and needy there. So Paul got there, and the Jews took the occasion to start a riot in the temple because they had heard about Paul. And they saw Paul as undermining their faith. They saw Paul as somebody that had turned against their beliefs and gone to the other's team, traitor, and they didn't see him positively. And so when Paul showed up, they started a riot in the temple area, accusing him of bringing in an individual in there that was uncircumcised. Now, Paul tells us later that he had circumcised the man before they ever went in there. But they stirred the pot, and there's a riot going on there. And it is interesting to me, if you look at Paul's life and the places he went and the things that he did, there are a lot of riots that accompany Paul. So, you know, it just seems, wow, you know, they're going out of their minds in Ephesus, and they beat him with rods in Philippi. So, I mean, he had interesting times. Not everybody was pro-Paul in the world in which he operated. So we go on here. So we know, based on the significant portion of the book of Acts, that there were trials before various men, Festus, Felix, Herod, before Paul finally made it to the emperor, to go before the emperor. And because of this appeal, Paul was taken to Rome. He was arrested, and they wanted to kill him. And eventually he came to the Roman leadership, and he saw the situation was such he wasn't going to be able to get out of it. So he felt the best thing to do was to appeal to Caesar, because he knew they would, if I leave here and start walking the streets, my life's going to come to an end rapidly. So anyway, as Paul arrived in Rome, a place where he lived for 2 years in a rented apartment or house, he arrived there some 4 years after he wrote the book of Romans. So 4 years later, he arrives in Rome, and he's already written the book of Romans and introduced himself to them and helped try to serve them with what he taught. It was 4 years later that he was actually marched into the city under arrest. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 28. Paul arriving in Rome, he's written the book of Romans 4 years earlier, roundly speaking. And it's quite understandable that even though he's under arrest as he's arriving in Rome, that the members of the Church of God would come out to meet him. He was a significant figure in the church. And let's go to Acts chapter 28, verse 12. Acts chapter 28, verse 12. And there it says, "And landing in Syracuse," which is at the bottom of the Italy, "we stayed 3 days. And from there we circled around reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." So Paul greeted the Roman brethren as an apostle under house arrest. And he stays in his own rented house for 2 years. And you know what's interesting about that? It doesn't mention anything about Peter coming out to greet him. It doesn't mention anything about Peter ever showing up at his rented house. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Would Paul just ignore Peter? He's still carrying a grudge from what took place Paul's writing of Galatians? I don't think that's how it would work. He would have come out and seen Paul, and they would have been glad to see each other. So during those 2 years where Paul is held captive, Peter's name is never mentioned as a greeter or a visitor. So Paul wrote what are referred to as his prison epistles in Rome. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And you can go through those four books, and you will not find one place where Paul sends greetings from Peter, the bishop of Rome, or the apostle in Rome, or Peter, whom I have seen during these 2 years that I resided in Rome. Peter's name is never mentioned. Never mentions Peter. And if Peter was the apostle living there and leading the church, why wouldn't he be mentioned? So, it's interesting as you look at the evidence, you don't see much of Peter in Rome. Point number six. When Paul arrived in Rome, he was met by some of the brethren of the Church of God in Rome. And Peter's name was never mentioned, as we pointed out earlier. He rented a house for 2 years while under house arrest. And upon his arrival, we have to appreciate that Paul was a man of high standing. He served on the Jewish Supreme Court. And somebody who had that position serving on the Jewish Supreme Court would be known by Jews everywhere. Paul? Yes, I'm familiar with who he is. Paul had been schooled at the best Jewish university. He was carrying one of their highest degrees and honor. This is not a man that would come into town and nobody would notice him. So you don't serve on the Sanhedrin. You don't graduate from the school of Gamaliel. You don't hold the position of doctor of the law. And people don't know you. He's a famous person in the Jewish community, and he would be well known. So when he arrived, the Jewish community in Rome came to him where he was to discuss with him. They wanted to know, why was he there? What was he doing? And it's quite revealing what's said in chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leader of the Jews together." So let's think about that. Why would, what pull does Paul have to call the leaders of the Jews together? If he was not known, they wouldn't have come. It's like for me going to Rome and said, I want to meet with the leaders of the Jews. And I sent a letter over to them, signed it Gary Smith. How impressive is that going to be? Who's this guy? I'm nothing. So I'm not going to have any recognition in that particular area. But Paul did. And he asked that they would come. They would come. Let's continue on in pick up again in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" Let's think about the dating of this. The book of Romans, as I said, was written between 55 and 57 A.D. And this is 4 years later than that when he's coming into Rome. So the time is 59 to 61. And at this point, Peter is supposed to have arrived during Claudius's reign, and that would mean before 54 A.D. So he's supposed to already be there. So even if Peter came right as Claudius was ending his reign, this would have been 6 or 7 years into Peter's service as the Bishop of Rome. So he should already be well known there. So Paul has called together the Jewish community, and he's explaining to them that he has done nothing wrong. Yet, he's there as a prisoner. So he's explaining to them why he's there and why he's a prisoner. Verse 18, who when they examined me wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. That is, when he was back in Caesarea and being interrogated by the Roman rulers. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, so nobody's written a letter to them about Paul, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So, since you're here, we want to know about Christianity. We haven't heard anything about it. So when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some of them believed and some of them disbelieved. So here's the entire leadership of the Jewish community. And half a decade after Peter was supposed to have become the head of the church in Rome. And the Jews say, we've never heard anything about this body. We don't know anything about this body. And we don't know its teachings. And Peter was supposed to have been there as a resident apostle somewhere between 5 and 8 years. So the question is, if Peter was already dwelling there, and he was the bishop of the Christian community in Rome, why didn't they go to Peter? Peter could have given them the answers. But they don't consult Peter at all. And as you think about Peter, why would you consult Peter over Paul? They both were teaching the same thing. They both had interacted with Christ. But Peter trumped Paul because Peter had direct time with Jesus Christ. He was called by him. He walked through Judea with him. He was directly taught. He ate with him. He drank with him. He spent time with him directly. He touched him. He knew him intimately through the 3.5 years that he was served with Christ. Paul saw Christ not in his human form, but he did see Christ and was taught by Christ, but at a later time. Peter had direct interaction with Christ. And if you were going to talk to somebody about the teachings of the church and about the church, wouldn't you want to talk to somebody with that level of inside information? But they chose Paul because Peter was not there. Peter had not been there. And so they chose to go with Paul, who, compared to Peter, would have been an inferior source of answers. Finally, we come to point number 7. Point number 7. After 2 years, Paul is released. He's released. And Paul continues his ministry until the days of Nero. And at that time, Paul was arrested again, arrested a second time. And the arrest ends with Paul in the hands of Nero, and he was put to death in 68 A.D. So, in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's final letter, a letter to a man that he worked intimately with, Timothy, and as he's talking here to Timothy and preparing him to carry on the work, Paul no longer talks about we who are alive and remain till the coming of Christ. He knew he wasn't going to be alive until that time. He's no longer talking about we who rise at the sounding of the 7th trump and the dead in Christ arise. He's not talking about that. And this is the Paul who says, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, and there is a reward laid up for me. And he's telling Timothy, you need to carry on the work. And Paul recognizes that he will not be alive for the return of Jesus Christ. His martyrdom was very imminent. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's reaching the latter part of this book, and he says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the day of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So Paul recognizes that his life's going to come to an end. He's done his best and his race is over. And we pick up again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. So Paul is in Rome. He's going to be tried and he's going to be executed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So here he is at the end of the road, and he says, only Luke is with me. So there he is in Rome, and Luke is with him. And he says, everyone else has left me. The question in the context of what we've been presenting is this: where's Peter? Where's Peter at? Did he betray him also? Do you see that as a likely scenario? Now, did Peter betray Christ? Absolutely. Christ had told him, you're going to betray me, deny me three times before the rooster crows. And that exact scenario played out. And as that rooster crowed, Peter looked Christ in the eye, and he knew that he had betrayed Jesus Christ. And I think he learned his lesson from that. He had been very impetuous. He's in the storm and on the boat, and Christ is walking on the sea, and Peter sees him and says, let me jump out and walk to you. Well, he did, and he sunk. So, failure again. But then we see Peter in a very different context on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up for the truth. Peter preached the truth to the people that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And Peter was a very different man in the book of Acts than he was at the end of Christ's life and Christ's death. Peter was a man who was very different. And do you see him saying, well, they may kill me, so I'm going to abandon Paul here? I don't think he would have done that. I don't think he would have done that. Does not fit. So, Paul wants Timothy to come to him quickly. And he's got Luke there, but Peter is absent. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It says, at my first defense, so when I'm going before the emperor to be tried, no one stood with me. Where was Peter? No one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So no one stood with him. No one pleaded his case. He had no companion there with him. And this doesn't add up to who we see in the book of Acts. Peter in the book of Acts doesn't add up. As I said at the beginning of the argument, there is no concrete evidence to support any position. Either position. The position of the Roman Church is circumstantial and it is disputed. And what I've given to you are 7 points to which you can look at as hopefully common sense arguments about whether Peter was really ever in Rome. The points we have to consider undermine the Roman Church's position of having authority to go from Sabbath to Sunday. So if they're relying on Peter for why they can do what they do, there isn't any support there. Without Peter, there is no authority at all for the change from Sabbath to Sunday. So the evidence from the Scriptures helps us to have an answer to the question, was Peter in Rome? And it helps us to have an answer of how the Church of Rome was able to move from Saturday to Sunday, and if there is any validity to that. So hopefully that gives you a better understanding of that particular topic, and I found it to be quite interesting. Hopefully you did as well.